We are continuing our journey through the life of Jesus, and we're going to tell you two stories today that are a little unrelated, but the first story will only take us about 6 minutes, and the other story will take us a longer time. And the reason we're going to take this time to tell these stories, this first story, even though it's short, is because it's the story we've wanted to tell. It happened earlier in the life of Jesus. Like, it happened, like, we should have told the story a couple months or so ago, but it was tricky for us. We're not always really picky about being chronological. That's not our main goal here. Sometimes we intentionally get ahead and pull a story in earlier, tell it later on purpose, but sometimes we try to tell you things somewhat chronologically. Sometimes you don't even know the chronology in certain stories, to be honest. This story happened a while back, but we didn't tell it at the time because the story, it was not a story that needed a whole Sunday. It just didn't need a whole week, just a few minutes. But at the same time, we thought it was worth mentioning because if you never heard it before, you should know what happens. And so we thought we'll tell it today as a prelude to our main story afterwards so that you're aware of it. So it's found in Luke chapter 7, verse 11. Let's read it together. It says, "Soon afterward, Jesus went with his disciples to the village of Nain, and a large crowd followed him." Now, this is what Jesus is going through wherever he goes. Crowds would follow him, not just his disciples. It says his disciples are there, but also a large crowd. Jesus suffered from all the frustrations of celebrity status. If you ever think that sounds like fun, ask a celebrity what it's like to go out to eat somewhere or go to the store when everyone knows you and mobs you. And Jesus couldn't go anywhere without throngs of people because of the miracles he did, the teaching he had, and just the fame that spread around. So he's arriving to this village with a large crowd in tow. It says in verse 12 that a funeral procession was coming out as he approached the village gate, and the young man who died was a widow's only son, and a large crowd from the village was with her. Now, this is a tough story, isn't it? What we have here is a widow, a woman who has lost her husband, because it says that she's a widow, which means she's lost her husband at some point in the past. And now she's also lost her son. That's a lot of tragedy for one person to go through. By the way, her only son. Does not say her only child. Other places in stories like this, it would say only child. So the implication would be that she has some daughters, but she's lost her husband, and now she's lost her only son. And that's bad enough. The grief of those losses would be terrible for any of us, but there's an extra dimension going on here because on top of that, in the culture, in the time period back then, women really were more than even today dependent on men in the world that they lived in economically. And for her husband to be gone, once your parents got older, you'd hope to have sons that would grow to be young men like this young man to help take care of her. But now she's lost her husband, and now she's also lost her son. So she's not only tragically sad to see them both gone, but she's grieving, but she's also probably worried about her own security going forward. And the crowd is gathered. The village comes out with her. They are supporting her. Thank God for people everywhere you go who will rally around the grieving and care for them. And the village is with her. But the problem is these two entourages are going to meet on the road. The entourage with Jesus arriving and the funeral procession coming out, and they meet in the middle of the road. Now, it says in verse 13, when the Lord saw her, his heart overflowed with compassion. "Don't cry," he said. I don't think he was telling her, "Stop crying." He's not telling her how to grieve. He's like that old, you know, just that "I can't stand to see you crying. Don't cry." He's going to fix the problem so she doesn't need to cry anymore. But he's moved with compassion, overflowing with compassion, as we've seen him do so many times before. Verse 14 says, "Then he walked over to the coffin and touched it, and the bearers stopped. 'Young man,' he said, 'I tell you, get up.' Then the dead boy sat up and began to talk." Yikes. This is a great October Halloween season story right there. He stood up and began to talk. He said, hey, young man, get up. He sits up. It's me. And so they take him out and they give him to his mother. And by the way, talk about a lady who's had her whole world rocked the right way this time. She has just come to grips with some time ago that her husband's dead and he's not coming back. Then she's just been coming to grips that her son is gone, her only son. And all of a sudden, in a moment, that is flipped on its head by the hand of Jesus. And Jesus gives him back to his mother. What a happy moment for her. It says in verse 16 that great fear swept the crowd, and they praised God, saying, a mighty prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people today. Did you see these two things in play here? Great fear and great joy. The great fear, but they praise God. The fear, wouldn't we all be afraid? Look, if we went today somewhere and someone had died and they're mourning and their body's in transport and someone walks up and raises them from the dead, we're all going to be like, whoa, who is this person that could do such a thing? Great fear swept, reverential awe swept over them. And joy, they praised God. God has visited his people today. Verse 17 says, and news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding countryside. The interesting thing about this is that the village he's in is actually in Galilee. But whenever Jesus did miracles, the word would spread. And now it's spreading not just through Galilee, but through Judea beneath them and the surrounding countryside. Because that's why he was having trouble finding peace and quiet, because these sorts of things drew the crowd. And especially when someone is brought back from death. Yes, the word's going to spread everywhere. That's the first story. Again, we didn't want to give that a whole Sunday, so we kind of kept it in our pocket for a few weeks here or so. But I thought you should know it in case you'd never read it before. It's a story you should know that happened. And so I wanted you to hear it today. But now let's pivot from there back to where we left off last week. The last few weeks, we saw that Jesus had been in Jerusalem. And while he was there, the religious leaders confronted him. They wanted to arrest him. They wanted to kill him because he didn't fit into how they thought is the right way to worship God. And they struggled with him because he didn't fit into their box. And so they tried to put him down. Well, Jesus left the festivals and went back from Judea up to Galilee. And last week we saw that the religious leaders followed him up to Galilee. And as he tried to do ministry, they scrutinized him and questioned things about him or his disciples doing what they thought was wrong. And so today Jesus is going to get out of Dodge. He's going to leave town. And the story we're going to tell today picks up right where we left off last week. If you want to follow along in your own Bibles, it's Matthew 15 and Mark chapter 7, right where we finished last week. The verses will also be on the screen behind us. We're going to go back and forth. We're reading the same story, but we'll pivot from Matthew to Mark to Matthew to Mark a few times, okay? Mark chapter 7, let's start there. Verse 24. Then Jesus left Galilee, and he went north to the region of Tyre. So not only has he been in Jerusalem, down in Judea, and then back to Galilee, where he was followed by not only people who want him, but also his critics. Now he's going to take a little bit of a break and go up to the region of Tyre. Now, if you aren't familiar with Tyre, if that name rings a bell to you, you're like, I've read that word Tyre before. Where is that? Well, that's the place north of this area. And it's a place that in the Old Testament writings, Ezekiel, the prophet, had once decreed condemnation against Tyre for their wickedness. Jesus had actually used Tyre as an example against the people of Israel because of their own lack of faith. Jesus was talking to the people of Israel saying, look, God has done so much for you. Like, he has brought you out of your ancestors, he made promises to your patriarchs, he brought you out of slavery, he established your nation, he's given you promises and covenants, he sent his son, me, and yet you don't believe him, yet you won't trust him, yet you won't follow him. And Jesus once said, he said, if the people in places like Tyre and Sidon had a fraction of the opportunity that you have had, they would have responded a long time ago in faith. So he's used them as an indictment. But that's Tyre. Now he's actually going up to visit the region of Tyre. Now, he's going to stay with, there's Jewish people up there, because remember, the Jewish people were scattered away from their homeland through the years of captivity. They were scattered in multiple directions. And while many of them did come back at the end of the captivity periods, many of them stayed where they were, built houses, built synagogues as places to worship within their religion in those other cities and countries. And so while a lot of the Jewish people were in Jerusalem and Judea and in Galilee, there were always Jewish populations elsewhere. Jesus is going to go up there and no doubt stay with some of them in their houses, visit the synagogue. But he's in an area that is not Jewish. It's actually something completely different. It's a Gentile region. By the way, we use that word Gentile sometimes. And I always want to remind you, what does that mean? Well, Gentile was a term that Jewish people gave to people who were not Jewish. To them, there was us and everybody else. There was Jews and non-Jews. And so to them, they would say, there's Jews and then there's Gentiles. And to them, they were the ones that had God's covenant promises. They're the ones who had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the promises of God, the delivery from slavery through Moses, the kingdoms of David and others, the promised Messiah. They were God's chosen people, and they felt like there was them and then everybody else, the Gentiles. And this was a lot of the friction that Jesus had to put up with when he was starting to help them understand that, yes, God did something special. He had to have a starting point to do something special in the world. But it wasn't stopping with them. It was springing from them for the entire world. But they didn't understand that. So the Gentile term was kind of like everybody else. And this is a Gentile region with some Jewish population. And Jesus goes up there to the region of Tyre. It says in the next part that he did not want anyone to know which house he was staying in, but he could not keep it a secret. Again, the celebrity status of Jesus. You can't even go away and hide. They know where your hotel room is at, right, or your house. They know everything. And so even when he's trying to get away, people have him figured out. And the paparazzi is outside, right? He is being watched. Verse 25 says, right away, a woman who had heard about him came and fell at his feet. We're going to get to know her. She lives locally, as we're going to see. But she comes there, and she falls at his feet. It says her little girl was possessed by an evil spirit, and she begged Jesus to cast out the demon from her daughter. Can you imagine? This is the second mom we've seen today, the lady whose son had died, and now this woman whose daughter is suffering from a demonic torment, her little girl. And she's a desperate woman. She's coming to see Jesus because she hears he's in town and she believes he can do something to help her. And so she shows up at the house, though I don't think it was a house that she was, you know, it was a house Jesus was staying at, and she's probably the only, well, she's not Jewish, as we're going to see, popping into the room, but she needs help. I want us to keep our finger in Mark chapter 7. We're going to come back to Mark 7. But I want us to pivot over to Matthew's version of the story really quick because he gives us some other details. So look at Matthew chapter 15 with me, Matthew 15 and verse 22. Same story. It says, a Gentile woman who lived there came to him pleading. Now let's talk about that. She's a Gentile woman. She's not a Jewish woman. She's coming to a house that Jesus is staying in that's probably full of the disciples who were Jewish, people who lived there who were Jewish, and she is walking into this place as a Gentile woman looking for help. Now, I mentioned the Gentiles a minute ago. I want to remind you of there was some steep racial prejudice going on in the world. That's nothing new. It's not new today. It's not new back then. It was steep amongst many of the Jewish people. They believed they were God's special people, and they struggled to not look down on other groups of people. We saw that with the Samaritans, who were sometimes a mix of Jews and Gentiles intermarried, but there was they were like worse than, well, they called the Gentiles, many Jewish people called the Gentiles dogs. Not everybody. Not everyone would say that. It's kind of like today, there are people who are crude today in culture, and they would insult other people, and others amongst them would say, I would never say something like that. There are those who would say something like that, and they would call them dogs. Others might not say that, but they would agree, but they wouldn't say it. Others wouldn't say it, but they might laugh when someone else said it. And others wouldn't say it, but they would defend someone who got criticized for saying it. They would call them dogs. And the word dog there is a couple of words that we translate dog. One of them is like wild dogs, like scavengers out in the streets. That they're not like house pets like we think about. They're just wild dogs. And it was a slur is what it was. And again, everyone said it, but many thought it and many said it. And that was just how people looked down on other groups of people. And I'm sure that the Jews who lived in a Gentile city like Tyre were probably a little bit better because they had some diversity around them that maybe other people didn't have. And so they learned to have a more open mind than maybe someone who lived deep in Judea. But still, they had their little isolations and their better religion and their own synagogues. And Gentiles were the dogs. In the worst, not everyone would say that, but many felt it. But this woman's a Gentile, and she is desperate. She comes to Jesus, pleading. She says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, for my daughter is possessed by a demon that torments her severely." It's the same story. She is desperate because her daughter is demonically tormented. And notice what she says in that first part. It's so beautiful. It's so interesting. She says, "Have mercy on me." What do you mean, "have mercy on me"? It's your daughter that's demonically tormented. What do you mean, "have mercy on you"? Mom and dad, you know what she means, don't you? There's nothing harder than to see our children suffer, right? Nothing bothers us more than to watch our kids have a hard time. And she's like, "Lord, for my daughter's sake, for my sake, for all, please have mercy on me, O Lord, by having mercy on her." And notice what she calls them, "O Lord, Son of David." That's not a reference to his Jewishness. Not every Jewish person was a descendant of David somewhere. The term Son of David was a reference to the messianic promise that from the descendants of King David would come a Savior, a Messiah that would one day rule. And Jesus was that Savior. He said he was, but many in Israel wouldn't even believe that he really was that promised Messiah. But here's this Gentile woman, and she says, "I believe it. You're the Son of David. You're the Lord." She uses the word "Lord" to emphasize, "I know who you are, Lord, Son of David." She has coming to him with more faith than perhaps some of the people in the very house in which he's staying. She is more convinced of his messiahship than people from his own group. And she says, "Help me, please. My daughter needs help." She's desperate. Well, what is Jesus going to do? Verse 23. It says, "But Jesus gave her no reply, not even a word." That does not sound like Jesus, does it? That's not the Jesus I've been reading about. He's ignoring her. And by the way, as you're going to see, he keeps ignoring her. The implication is that she keeps, "Hello," and she asks again and she begs some more, and he just literally ignores, he ghosts her, except for he was there, so I guess he didn't ghost her, but he just ignores her. And here she is, begging, and he's ignoring it. Now, we've watched Jesus answer people's requests over and over again. We've seen Jesus help people who never even asked him for help, like the story earlier for the other lady whose son had died. And here he's not even acknowledging her. Isn't that rude? What would you do if someone did that to you? If you walked up to somebody, it's rude when you walk up to somebody and you try to say something to them and they don't even acknowledge you and you think, "Maybe they did not hear me, so I'll say something again." And then you realize, "Oh, they heard me. They just won't even look at me or acknowledge that I exist." Oh my goodness, that is hurtful. That's like demeaning. What do? You walk away, right? You say, "You know what? Fine. That's how you are." But she didn't. She kept on leaning and she kept on begging. She kept on pleading. It says in the next part that then his disciples urged him to send her away. "Tell her to go away," they said. "She's bothering us with all her begging." Now they might mean one of two things. They might mean, like, "Get her out of here. Or they might say, "Do what she's asking you to do so you can send her away." I don't think they necessarily cared whether he helped her or not. They were just tired of this awkward situation where she is begging and Jesus is ignoring her, so she won't stop and he won't answer and she won't stop. And they're like, "Dude, this is uncomfortable. Get her out of here. Help her or don't, but do something." So Jesus is kind of compelled to finally respond since she won't leave on her own. Verse 24, "Then Jesus said to the woman, 'I was sent only to help God's lost sheep, the people of Israel.'" Oof. Ouch. I'm not here for you. Here's my problem with that. That's not what we've seen so far in the scriptures. That's not our experience. If you've been reading the scriptures with me, that's not what's been happening. There's been several times where Jesus helped someone who was not the people of Israel. And he even talked about God's big plan that he would execute, not only speak about it in his own ministry and commission in the Great Commission, but then execute to the early church, was that God's work was for all the world, that God so loved the world. That's you and me, folks, today. We're all Gentiles. That's all of us. That Jesus was clear that God had a bigger plan than just Israel. And Jesus helped people. In fact, there are a couple of stories I want to remind you about from the past. There was the time that Jesus, while starting his ministry, went back to his hometown, probably looking for some validation from the home crowd, walks into his own synagogue where he grew up. And he says, I'm going to read a passage from Isaiah about God's calling his sent Messiah to preach the good news to the world and to help the brokenhearted. And Jesus tells his own hometown, that's me, that's my purpose. Maybe he wants their support or their whatever, but then he explains the nuance and he says, let me tell you something. God's work going forward from this point on is going to be for the whole world. And he tells illustrations of people who were not from Israel being healed, even in their ancient Hebrew scriptures. And when he tells them God's plan and about his life, they get so angry with him, they try to kill him in his hometown. Because you don't help. That's not what we're about. Okay, here's another story. Jesus, when he was first beginning his ministry, he had been keeping it on the DL that he was the Messiah. He was kind of keeping that part quiet. But what happened was, about the time that John the Baptizer was starting to get overshadowed and things were happening between the two of them, Jesus decides to get away and go up to Samaria, which was a lot of Jewish people avoided Samaria at all costs. Those people, ugh. And Jesus goes up there to meet a woman at the well, and for the first time ever, he decides to declare his messiahship. He says, I am the Messiah, to a Samaritan woman, not to a person in Israel. He helps her, converts the entire town to him, stays in that Samaritan village for a while, and establishes his work, which is just so contrary for somebody who knows he's there for the people of Israel. Jesus healed a Roman centurion's servant. We can go on and on with stories. There are more to come. So Jesus' MO is not to only be there for the people of Israel. Why is he saying that to her? Is it a contradiction in Scripture? Is he a hypocrite? Is he having a really bad day? Or is there a point? Here's the thing. This woman doesn't know that stuff. She doesn't know that he said he got in trouble at his synagogue for being broader than that. She doesn't know he helped a Roman centurion's servant or said what he said to help those Samaritan villages. She doesn't know that. All she knows is her first interaction with Jesus, he's ignoring her while she's begging. He keeps ignoring her. She keeps trying. And then he finally says, okay, I have to talk to you. My disciples are tired of hearing you. So fine, I'll acknowledge you to tell you I'm only sent for the people of Israel, which as far as she knows is completely true, even though we know those other stories. As far as the people in Tyre he's with, that's the whole truth and nothing but the truth. What does she do when Jesus looks at her and says, I'm not here for your type? I think at this point you'll walk away. I mean, if you didn't walk away when he kept ignoring you, at this point you're like, okay, well, I didn't misread your silent treatment. Now I know I'm not welcome. And you go home. Maybe you're upset, maybe you're hurt, but you leave. Your problems are still there, but obviously he doesn't care or doesn't think that you're important enough to be troubled. What does she do? Does she leave? Verse 25, but she came and worshiped him, pleading again, Lord, help me. Instead of walking away, she walks closer. Can you imagine this? She gets closer to the one who is seeming to rebuff her. She comes closer and she worships him after that. And she pleads again, Lord, help me. Again, there's that title, Lord, more faith than people. Some of the people in the room might not have fully believed him to be the Lord, but she said, Lord, I believe that. You can help me. So does Jesus finally relinquish and say, okay, that's enough. Let's help the poor girl. Nope. Look what he says next. Then Jesus responded, It isn't right to take food from the children and throw it to the dogs. Wow. He went there. Like, he just looked at her and said, we don't throw the children's food to the dogs. That's what a lot, again, there's people in the room with Jesus who were Jewish by blood, some of them who may have said the same thing themselves behind someone like hers back, but you don't say it to their face. They may have said it around, they might have joked about that, but here it's really awkward for somebody to say it to this woman, let alone Jesus to say it, to a woman who is obviously humbling herself and hurting and desperate, and you're going to throw the dog. I mean, can you imagine what they're saying? Like, we talk that way, but it's really uncomfortable when someone actually says it. They're probably talking later on. Like, Jesus looked at her, and he said, dog. He said that. He said that word. Yeah, he said those words. What? Yeah. Don't give the food to the dogs. It's belong to the children. I mean, he was just saying what they were often thinking. But it doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? Now, this is not going to solve the tension. This is not going to fix the problem. But I want to acknowledge a little nuance here that softens it a little bit, but does not make it better. But let me at least acknowledge the nuance. In English, we've translated some Greek words our way. There's a couple Greek words that we translate dogs. There's the dog that the Jewish people called the Gentiles, which meant wild outside scavenger dogs. And then the word that Jesus uses that we translate dogs here refers to a personal beloved pet, a house pet, like a puppy or something in the house. So it's a little softer of a term than the full-on slur that they would give. But it was still saying you're not like one of the, these are the children, my people. The dogs. It may be a softer term. Maybe at least it puts her inside. But still, dogs. Why would he say that? And what is she supposed to do with that? Now, before I even get to her response, I wanted you to see there's more to the story here that Jesus is saying to her. So let's go back to Mark chapter 7. We'll come back to Matthew again. Mark 7:26, same story, Mark's version. Since she was a Gentile born in Syrian Phoenicia, Jesus told her, first, I should feed the children, my own family, the Jews. It isn't right to take the food from the children and throw it to the dogs. Like if you have a house pet, you would feed the kids first. You wouldn't let them starve for the dogs to eat. You take care of your kids. So first, again, you can see the slightly softer connotation, but it does not make it okay to say this to another human being who is desperately looking for your help. Why is he doing this? This doesn't even make sense. Nothing about what Jesus is saying fits the MO of Jesus. In fact, if we were not to read the rest of the story and ignore all the other things that Jesus did, we can take these words and make sound bites out of them to use against him. That's what we do in culture today, don't we? We take sound bites from people, ignore the greater things they believe, and just say, well, here's something they said that is in short form that makes them look bad. That's what we do today in culture. We can take someone's speech that's largely, take a couple sentences out of it and make them look really bad and ignore the whole longer conversation and say, ignore that. Look at these two, three sentences. Look at this paragraph. By itself, it looks terrible. And if we were to do that to Jesus here, we could make a real case about him being a jerk. Maybe when he dies on the cross, we could say, hey, who cares that he died? I mean, he died. They killed him. But you know what? I'm not going to mourn for his death. I might even celebrate it. I don't know. I'm sure I'm not going to be sorry for it because he was a bigot. Because he said things like this. So therefore, I don't care that he died. That's how we are in culture today. That's how we act about people. But that's not fair. Because Jesus wasn't being out of character or being a jerk. He was doing something bigger that we have to look at what's happening here. And he says to her, I'm not going to take what's meant for the children, feed to the dogs. Jesus has been saying the opposite to his people for so long, but they were not all listening. Some tried to kill him for it. Maybe, just maybe, he's going to make a point. Maybe he knows the woman in front of him truly has faith because she called him Lord, Son of David already. Twice. So what is she going to do? Now, I'm going to tell you what I would do. She doesn't know what's going on. She doesn't know she's not part of this greater nuance. All she knows is she shows up to the house of a man that she heard can do miracles, who's a Jewish man. She walks in, she believes him to be the Messiah. She has faith in that. She comes in desperate hope for her daughter's miracle, and Jesus has ignored her, and then ignored her, and then ignored her, and then said, it's not for your type, and then says, it's for the kids, not the dogs. If it's me at this point, I'm out. Let's be honest. If it was me at this point and you at this point, we would have been out about three sentences ago. You walk out and say, you know what? I don't really want your help. I do want your help, but not that bad. Or you don't care. I'm not going to, of all the things I'm going through, I'm not going to also subject myself to that. Is that what she does? Not at all. Her response blows me away. Mark 7:28. She replied, that's true, Lord. But even the dogs under the tables are allowed to eat the scraps from the children's plates. I get goosebumps whenever I read that. It's incredible. I'm in awe of her. She's first, I mean, this is all about her humility, for starters, that she's been desperately pleading, but in a moment when she's been so insulted to say, fine, that's true, Lord. I'm not going to sit there and say, that's not true. That's not who I am. She's going to be like, I don't care. Fine. Call me a dog if you want to. Let's go with that. But even the dogs get the scraps from under the table. I'm going to take the put down and find a path through it to still ask for my miracle. I'm not going to let what you say. I'm going to find a way through the obstacles laid in front of me because I'm not stopping. It's incredible. The humility, the faith. She's like, you know, let's go with it. Your idea of me. You know what the children at the table do, Lord? They say, I don't want to eat this. The mom's not looking. I'll share it with the dogs. Or what they do on purpose, they're like, hee, 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 giggle, pass on the food to the dogs, right? So we did at my house. And she says, that's fine. I'll take that. And what she's saying is this. I believe your miracles are big enough to go beyond the people you say they're for. There's so much goodness to you, it will spill over to even someone like me. And what she's saying, I think what she's preaching, I don't believe for a second she means to be preaching anything. She's trying to get help. But what she says right here is the sermon that Jesus has been preaching to the people who were in the room with eyes wide open and jaws hanging open at this whole interaction. He's been trying to say this to them for ages, and she just says it really well. She's just announced in her own way that she believes in faith, that God's blessings for this world go beyond any one group of people. There's enough of God's goodness for the entire world to spill over to all the people that you would think were less deserving. It's enough grace for everyone to be reached. And her statement is so powerful. It's the overflow of God's goodness for all of us. And it's such a powerful statement that I want to mash together what Matthew says Jesus said and what Mark says Jesus said. And we're going to mash two passages together because they both work really well in tandem. So Mark 7:29 through 30 and Matthew 15:28 say this. Good answer. Jesus said, dear woman, your faith is great. Your request is granted. Now go home. The demon has left your daughter. Now, I that's all she cared about. That last part, that's what she came there for. Just help my kid, right? And he tells her what she really cares about. It's done. By the way, I don't think you say, well, why did he string her along? Again, we're assuming a lot. Like this was, how long was this process? Was her daughter suffering, or was it a come-and-go thing? Was she resting at home? Did Jesus see her walk in and ask, and the minute she asked, he already granted the request, but she doesn't know it yet? She is relieved. He intended to always fix her problem, and he did. But on the way to doing it, he takes a moment to let her, a woman of tremendous faith, make a truth that a bunch of people who are supposed to have faith couldn't comprehend, and she made it clear. And that's why he says, good answer. By the way, you ever be with somebody that you're impressed by and you're like, they look at you and say, that was really good. Good answer. You get praised. It's like We were talking the other day, a few of us talking about a movie producer who was epic and famous. I won't get into all that, but he had said about an upcoming movie producer that that person was the next him. And that person said, wow, that's a compliment coming from that person. That's high praise, right? When you're with Jesus, and he's like, I couldn't have said it better myself. That was a good one. That's like, oh, yeah. He looked at her and says, you know what? I've been trying to say this whole thing, and you just rocked it. Like, you just give her the microphone. Like, let her tell everybody how big God's grace and goodness is. He says, good answer. And then he says, dear woman, because you know why? Because that's how he felt. She wasn't a dog. He was acknowledging what other people thought about her, perhaps people in the room, and he was calling out their words to make them uncomfortable so she can show them what faith looks like. And he says to her what he felt, dear woman, your faith is great. Your faith is great. Before we stay uncomfortable with how it turns out, and before we fault Jesus for any of the interaction, ask the woman who should be offended. It's funny how we get offended for people who are not offended. You ever do that before? I'm offended for somebody who's not offended. This woman, if you were to ask this woman at the afterwards, say, hey, how do you feel about Jesus? She'd be like, he was wonderful. But God used her to make a point that everyone else needed to hear because her faith was great. Let me ask you a question. How great is your faith? So what do you mean? I'm a person of faith. I'm at church on Sunday. I'm a person of faith. Great. But how great is your faith? Jesus tells a story that Jake Cadwell was here a few months ago and preached a sermon about the farmer who scatters seed on different kinds of soil. Some was good soil, some was bad soil. And it mentions some thin, shallow soil that was deep enough for the root, the seed to get down in there and grow quickly above the surface because it couldn't go very deep because there was it was shallow. It popped up quick and looked really good for a little while. But as soon as the sun came out and the storms blew, it couldn't handle it and it went away. And I wonder sometimes if some of us have faith that gets excited initially, I'm a person of faith, but as soon as the going gets tough, where is the faith? Is your faith great? Let me tell you about how great this woman's faith was. It was willing to listen. It was willing to believe, though ignored repeatedly. It was willing to believe, though told no clearly. It was willing to believe, though insulted. Nothing that happened stopped her from persevering, because faith that is great is faith that perseveres. How's your faith? This applies to every area of your life. You can start anything in this world and say, I'm going to start a business. I believe in something I'm called to do. Do you believe in it until it gets hard and say, whoa, that got hard. I'm done. Peace out. Or do you have enough faith in what you're called to do to push through? Your faith in Christ, is our faith in Christ big enough to last us? Or do we quit the minute that our prayers don't get answered? Or we find out that what our plan for our life was and what God has allowed to come into our life is different things from our prosperity mindset, and therefore God must not be good because he didn't give me what I want. I'm out. Lots of us, our faith lasts until it just gets old or doesn't turn out the way we expect it to. But how great is your faith? Is it great enough to endure insult? How many people have walked away because of faith, because someone who claimed to be a person of faith said something that does something that hurt them and hurt their feelings? And I'm not diminishing the pain of that. I've said it over and over again. If you're a person of faith and you name God, never mistreat somebody else with your words or your actions. It's a shame to use God's name and allow our faith to be an umbrella under which we hurt people. It's always wrong. If that's happened to you or anyone hearing me, that's a terrible thing. But let me softly encourage you to look beyond the person who would hurt you at the God who taught better, at the Savior who loves you. And don't hold against him how people behave in his name. If your faith is great, you'll look past the hurts of others and keep your eyes on the person who is worthy of our faith. How great is your faith? How great is it? Her faith was great. So great that, yes, she got her miracle. What she wanted was her miracle, and she got it. I think from the minute she walked in the door, it was hers. But what the rest of us got for the last 2,000 years is a story of Jesus impressed and saying, write this down. This is a woman with incredible faith. That's the end of the story. It says in the last part of the verse, and her daughter was instantly healed. And she, when she arrived home, she found her little girl lying in bed. The demon was gone. She was a whole new person. I think if you were to ask her about Jesus, she'd say he was perfect. But what about you and me? What does this take us today? Two thoughts about your life and my life, and then we'll go home. First one is this. It doesn't matter where you come from. It only matters who you come to. People might say, well, I'm less than. Maybe people have a complex because of racial reasons or gender reasons or socioeconomic reasons. None of those should matter at all, but maybe some people get hung up on that stuff about themselves or others. You know, as I'm not as important, I'm not as rich, I'm not as talented, I'm not as privileged, I'm not as whatever. It doesn't matter when it comes to God at all, not even a little bit. It doesn't matter where you come from. In fact, no one's better. But if you think for some reason that you are or you're greater than or less than anybody, it doesn't matter where you come from. It only matters who you come to. By the way, you say, well, maybe it's a sin problem. You're like, you don't understand the things I've done. You don't know where I've been. I mean, I understand that God's goodness for some of us, but me, you don't know where I've been. It doesn't matter where you come from. It only matters who you come to. Come to Jesus. Now, here's the thing. The thing is, I say this all the time, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. None of us get there on our privilege or on our whatever. None of us do. The ground is level with Jesus. No matter what we think we bring to the table, we find all of ourselves in need of a Savior and a Savior who's willing to save us all. And so here's the statement I want you to remember today. That faith is the only thing that gets you a seat at the table. That's it. Not your pedigree, not your money, not your skill or talent level, not your birthright, not whatever you think makes you special, not your goodness, not your more better than thou-ness. Faith is the only thing that gets us a seat at the table. And here's the good news. Any of us can have faith. Elsewhere in the scriptures, it says that God has given to every person the measure of faith. It's up to us what we do with it. What do you do with it? Do you say, I believe, oh, wait, it got hard. I believe, oh, wait, I didn't get my prayer answered. Oh, I believe, oh, wait, life had some setbacks I didn't think were fair. Oh, wait, people were mean. Oh, wait, fill in the blank. Now, here's the thing. Faith in Christ for salvation is as simple as believing it. But a life of faith is going to have to take a life of faith that is great enough to persevere through it all. And when it comes to both coming into the relationship with Jesus through faith or living a life of great faith before God like this woman did here, it's all faith. If you think that someone's got a head start on you because you're a pastor, Arlen, or that person's a deacon, or that person's a great, I respect that. I've heard them teach or pray or do something else, and I respect them. It doesn't matter. It's faith. And here's the good news. We all can do it. Anyone here, no matter where you come from, it's about who you come to. And no matter how set back you think you might be in other advantages, if you'll walk in today and say, I will put my faith in the Lord. And nothing is going to stop me. No words, no silence, no setbacks, no nothing. I am going to be a person of faith. Well, that's great. Because faith is what brings us into the relationship with Jesus. Simple faith in Christ as our Savior. And faith is what guides our steps. And faith is what directs our lives. And faith is how we are called to live. And it ultimately is all that matters. And from this end of the room to that, all of us can be people of faith. I was raised in an environment where I was really taught the Bible. Really taught the Bible. I still believe that I could take anyone on in this room in a Bible memory challenge, even from just verses we've memorized through the years. years ago. I could have been telling you from the old translation. I memorized them from by heart still. I know the stories. I do it for a living. And that gives me zero advantage over anyone in this town when it comes to pleasing God. Zero. Because faith is the only thing that gets us a seat at the table. You can have all the knowledge in the world and not have faith. Knowledge puffs up. We can have all the answers. We can have all the head start. It means nothing. The ground is level at the cross. Jesus simply calls you to do one thing. Trust him. Believe him. Have faith. How great is your faith?